Well, good evening, everyone, and happy Sabbath. It's a pleasure and a privilege to come and share the pulpit with you over this weekend, and my prayer is that you will be blessed by just seeing maybe some new things in Mark, and that it will inspire us for further study of God's Word. My basic conviction is that the future of our church lies in our understanding of God's Word. And that's why I've sort of devoted my life to what I do. Thank you, Bernie, for the very kind introduction. And he mentioned the title for our series, Angles on Mark. Now, I have to confess I'm hopeless at titles. What I'm trying to achieve over the next seven periods that we have together is to share different approaches of reading Mark that originate from the field of biblical studies. I'm a lecturer in New Testament studies, and New Testament studies is part of biblical studies, and biblical studies is just one step within a process where in biblical studies we read the text in its first environment. Theological studies, which is probably what we're more familiar with, is where we take principles out of what we've found, and then pastoral studies is where we apply it to our lives, to our church, to our communities. So we're at sort of the cold face in biblical studies. It's our job to make sure that at New Bowles, certainly our students, that they have the tools to read different biblical books within the historical contexts, and to be able to interpret them appropriately and provide a foundation for then theological reflection and pastoral application. So that's what biblical studies is about. If you go into a university and you ask them, what is biblical studies, how do you do it? It's rather like going into a supermarket and just seeing the variety of products on offer. 30, 40, 50 years ago, there would have been a dominant method. This is how we read the Bible. Nowadays, it's just choose the method you want. It's you've all heard of postmodernism, and it's really been a fragmentation of methodology. So what I'm aiming to do over our seven sessions is to share some approaches, different things to look for as you're reading a gospel. Now, Mark is not my area of expertise. My area, if I do have any expertise, is more in the Gospel of Matthew. That's what I'm currently studying. But I thought 16 chapters is easier to cope with than 28. Plus, generally, most scholars would say that Mark comes first. So once you've learnt the tools with Mark, you can then apply them to the other Gospels. So I've put together a series of presentations, and I would aim, hopefully, 45 minutes, 50 minutes, and then we can have comments, question and answers, any thoughts you would like to share. This evening and Sabbath school, we're going to be looking more at background issues. So you might be asking, when do I get to the life application? That really comes sermon tomorrow afternoon, evening, Sunday. But this evening we're really going to start off by trying to put Mark within a historical context. The title I have for this evening is An Alternative Gospel, Mark and Imperial Propaganda. Mark and Imperial Propaganda. What I hope to achieve is that we're going to simply start off by placing Mark within a first century setting. I'm going to share with you some of the traditions. When was Mark written and by whom? Now, we know it's written by Mark, but who was Mark? And then I would like us to focus on Mark as gospel. The gospel of Mark. We're familiar with, and we're used to calling it a gospel, but are we aware of what gospel would have meant within a first century setting? So that's what we're going to focus on second. And then finally, I would like to situate the gospel of Mark within an Imperial Roman context, where there were gospels out there. Why is this important? It's important because today we have a message from God's Word which also interacts with a wider environment. And if we can see the points of contact between a text, as we have in Mark, with its original context, we can get a feel for what the evangelist was trying to achieve. And that can be guidance for our own lives, especially as we try to interact with the communities around us. So that's our objectives for this evening. Starting off with the first point, the traditions of the Gospel of Mark, we're going back to church fathers. This is usually the second, third generation of disciples of Jesus. So we're not talking about the 12. We're talking, where we get our traditions are from disciples, then we have another generation, and then the third generation, this is really where we're getting our sources from, who are telling us what this group, the second generation, heard from the apostles themselves. And it's the third generation who are giving us the storyline. And let me share two traditions. They are both included within a work by Eusebius. It's at the bottom there. I hope you can see this. It's a fairly lengthy text. It's a standard work. It's by Eusebius, who was, here we are over here, Ecclesiastical History. This is your basic work. We might say he's the first church historian. He was the bishop of Caesarea. I'll give you the dates. He is thought to have lived from 263 to 339 AD. So it gives you time slot to situate him. And he records various traditions. And here he's recording a tradition from Papias. Now, Papias, he himself heard traditions from a chap he calls John the Presbyter, who, John the Presbyter, heard things direct from the apostles. So this is the chain. And this is what he shares. He talks about the Gospels, and we're simply going to focus on Mark. The tradition he gives in regard to Mark, and before I read it, maybe I could just add, Eusebius doesn't really like Papias. The reason is that Papias has this strange belief that when you die, you're dead. And that the next thing you know is the resurrection. Whereas Eusebius, you know, as every good Christian should believe, when you die, you go straight to heaven. So he gives a very negative slant on Papias. But so be it. Interesting for Adventists. But this is what he writes regarding Mark. The author of the Gospel. It is in the following words, and he's picked this up from John the Presbyter. This also the Presbyter said, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter. Why interpreter? What language would Peter have spoken? Most likely his mother tongue would have been Aramaic. He would have possibly been pretty good in Greek. It's hard to know. The thought is that most Galileans were bilingual at least, but he's got an interpreter, and who is his interpreter? Mark, the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order. So when Papias is looking at this work and picking up this tradition from John the Presbyter, he's saying, from a rhetorical point of view, if you were trained in Greek rhetoric, when you read the Gospel of Mark, rhetorically, it seems a bit clumsy. It's jumping from one thing to the other. Where's the organisational principle? Now, I think you can find organisational principles, and tomorrow afternoon we'll have a go at looking at that. How is it that he's tailored the Gospel so that if you were someone who never heard it, you could listen and memorise it and go home and tell your family? Because bear in mind, probably 95% of believers wouldn't have been able to read. So texts function very differently from how we read our Bibles and use them within our spiritual devotion. So his Mark hasn't read it written down in order, but it's accurate. So he's fairly positive. Whatsoever he remembered of the things done or said by Christ. So he is giving us the record of the deeds and words of Christ. For he, Mark, neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterwards, as I said, he followed Peter, who adapted his teaching to the needs of his hearers. The very important point is that what he is sharing, he's not giving a total life of Jesus. What he's doing, he's picking out instances from the life of Jesus, and he's saying, these are the ones which my audience needs to hear. Matthew does the same thing. Luke does the same thing. It's a sermon where, I don't know whether we should call it a sermon, but he's tailoring his message for his audience. But with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses. So once more, we've got this idea of Mark as being somewhat disjointed, so that Mark committed no error while he thus wrote some things as he remembered them. For he was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things which he had heard, and not to state any of them falsely. So he's defending Mark as a source. Then he comes on to Matthew. Let me share another source, again from Eusebius. And here he situates Mark and Peter the evangelist with Mark his interpreter, he situates them within a specific locality. And here Eusebius is quoting from Clement of Alexandria, from a work which we only have in Eusebius, we don't have it elsewhere, it's quoted by Eusebius. And this is what he states. Let's find out where we are with our buttons. Okay, so Peter, he's in Rome. He's talking to the Christians in Rome and to others. So greatly did the splendor of piety, or this is of Peter's preaching, illumine the minds of Peter's hearer that they were not satisfied with hearing once only, and were not content with the unwritten teaching of the divine gospel, but with all sorts of entreaties they besought Mark, a follower of Peter, presumably the interpreter, and the one whose gospel is extant, is now in existence, that he would leave them a written monument of the doctrine which had been orally communicated to them. Now, we're not going to read the rest, but let me summarize what he's stating. He's stating that Peter has been preaching. His audience have come up to Mark and said, you know, Peter, when he moves on, we would love to have a record of what he's shared. Do you think you could write it down? And so Mark's gone away, he's produced this document, he then brings it, as you read on, he brings it to Peter, and it's almost as if Peter doesn't know what to make of it. He maybe can't read it, I don't know. But however, the Spirit impresses upon him that it's a valid document, it gets Peter's blessing, and lo and behold, we end up with the Gospel of Mark. So these are the early traditions. We have others, which... time-wise, I think we can move on. But they are generally consistent. From New Testament perspective, we have to ask ourselves, well, when did Peter go to Rome? If you read in Acts, we're not given any specific information. So we have some gaps in Acts where we're not told Peter's itinerary, and maybe we would suggest after persecution in Jerusalem, off he went on, we know from Acts, off he went on his tours, and maybe during that period he actually went to Rome. And this is the source, the origin of the Gospel of Mark. So we've got Peter's preaching. Now, if he's like any evangelists I know, he has his briefcase of sermons, and he goes around from place to place. I know my granddad, when he was pastoring, Ray Vine, he told me that as a pastor he would usually be in one district for about 2 years. So he had a series of sermons which he could preach amongst his three churches, two churches, four churches. Usually about 25 sermons would do him for the 2 years. He would move districts, work through again. And I don't know, but maybe Peter was doing this. Is that he was going around telling consistent stories about Jesus, tailoring them according to specific locations, and moving on. And this is really the background to our gospel. Preaching to the Romans. And this is why this evening, I would like to do something which I haven't done much before, as I've traditionally read Gospels within a Palestinian context, I'd like to ask the simple question, if you were a Roman and you heard the Gospel, what would you think if you were a Roman? What would you think as you hear this Gospel? What points of contact between things you are hearing from Peter and what you know in the events going on within your culture, within politics, what would make you sit up and think, hey, boy, I need to take note of that? Now, before we turn to that specific objective, that task, I'd like to come to the question, what do we mean by gospel? Now, if you've got your Bibles, and I pray you have, this evening we won't be spending lots of time in Mark itself. I'm giving you more background. But if we turn to Mark 1 and simply look at the first words, now we read these words in the version I have here. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me read that again. The beginning of the good news, or I think in some versions, do you have the word gospel? Yeah. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's very simple in English, but in Greek, it's a bit of a nightmare to actually interpret that one sentence. In Greek, we're looking at arche, the beginning, to euangelou. You is good, and gelou, we get the word angel. It simply means message, good message. Jesu Christu, of Jesus Christ, huio theou, Son of God. Problems of interpreting this simple opening sentence are this. The beginning. Well, which is the beginning? The beginning of what? Are we talking about the first chapter is the beginning? Is that what we're referring to? The ministry of John the Baptist? This is the beginning, and then we get to the real meat of it, which is the ministry, life, death of Jesus Christ, and that's the continuation. Or is the gospel as a package from chapters 1 to 6, is that the beginning? And then history after is everything subsequent. So we scratch our heads and we think, the beginning, what do we mean by that? Then we have good news. What do we mean by good news? Now, traditionally, within a Protestant context, when we talk about gospel, what are we referring to? With our Lutheran background, our foundation within Reformation foundations of the Epistle of Rome, Romans, when we hear the term gospel, usually we say that the gospel is a reference to the message of salvation. What is the gospel? How to be saved? Do you believe in the gospel? What is it? What is it? Righteousness by faith. That's usually how we would respond. I would like just to explore as to whether by gospel it could actually mean something else prior to the Reformation. Then we've got the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesu Christu. In Greek this is a genitive, and genitives are possessives. It's of mine. And there's two ways we can translate this. Those of you who know second languages have had to learn another language. You can have objective genitives and subjective genitives. What do we mean by this? It means that we can interpret this two ways. It can either be the good news of Jesus Christ, which would be the good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news telling us about Jesus Christ, about his ministry, about his death, and about his resurrection. That's one way of interpreting it. Your other way of interpreting it, and you're perfectly free to do this in terms of Greek, is to interpret it as the good news. Whose good news? It's the good news proclaimed by Jesus. It's his good news. You may have some good news to share, but you need to listen to the good news that Jesus is sharing himself. So, this is simply the opening sentence. Now, the good news is, The good news is that Mark gets a little easier after the first sentence to interpret. That is gospel in itself, otherwise we'd have lost a hair scratching it many years ago. But this is simply the opening statement, the beginning of the euangelion to Jesu Christu, huiu theou. Now, why on earth are they doing this in Greek to a Roman audience? What would you expect? You'd expect Latin, wouldn't you? Except for, and that's very reasonable, we ask ourselves, why on earth are we reading this in Greek? And I'm not having to learn Latin, and I praise the Lord, I had to do GCSE Latin and hated every minute of it. Why are we reading this in Greek? We're reading it in Greek because Rome was a melting pot for the empire, and the educated ones would have been Greek speakers, and many of the more working class immigrants to Rome would have been Greek speakers. It was the lingua franca of certainly the eastern half of the empire. So we're reading this in Greek. Where would we go to find out a background to work out what do we mean by euangelion, the gospel? Where are we going to find a dictionary definition? We don't have dictionaries to simply look it up from that period. We have to compile our own dictionaries. One place where we can start to get an idea of what we are talking about when we talk about gospel is from the Greek Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. It was written maybe 150, 200 years BC for Jews who lived in Alexandria who couldn't speak Hebrew. They'd been there for so long that they had lost the ability to understand Hebrew, so they had to have their Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek. Now, this became the Bible of the early church. It was the Bible which most Jews within the time of Christ would have used. It's the Old Testament which the New Testament authors quote 9 times out of 10. They're quoting from the Greek Old Testament. You find there are more books in this Old Testament than in your Hebrew one. And the Catholics, they retained the Latin version based on this, which is why they have the Apocrypha. With Luther, he moved back to a Hebrew Old Testament, which is shorter. So we have inherited an Old Testament based on the Hebrew without the Apocrypha. But for the church, early church, for the New Testament writers, their Old Testament was the Greek. And what do we find gospel in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament? It comes up a number of times. You know the story of Absalom, David and Absalom, where Absalom is killed, and then we've got these messengers bringing the news back. And the Greek word for the news, here we've got Joab. Let me read. Joab said to him, "You are not to carry tidings, euangelias, gospel, today. You may carry tidings another day, but today you shall not do so, because the king's son is dead." Wait. What is the tidings here? The good news here is the message that your army has won. It's news of military victory. And we've got a whole series of references to glad tidings. In English, you read glad tidings. In Greek, you're reading the term gospel. The gospel from Afghanistan. The gospel from Iraq. That's the way we would be thinking of it in these terms. The good news is that our soldiers have done their job and come home. This is the gospel. Do you remember the story in 2 Kings 7 where you've got Jerusalem surrounded by, I think it was the Assyrians. They're being starved. And then the Lord works a miracle where he obliterates the camp, and this group of lepers go out. If we're going to starve here, we might as well chance it outside. They go out, they discover a deserted campsite, they start gorging on the food, and then, hang on, we've got our friends still starving. Let's go back and tell them the gospel, the good news. Its message originally, and I have a student who, one of my students who can speak Greek, he's lived there a number of years, and I asked him, you know, what for you, what does euangelion mean? It's a military report of victory. But gradually we see that its meaning broadens. So, now we're going to go into the Roman background. Augustus Caesar. Caesar Augustus. We'll explain who he was, but I want to emphasize the link with gospel. Here we have a decree by an assembly of the province of Asia, 9 BC. So just shortly before the birth of Jesus. Asia, modern-day Turkey. They are blessed by the rulership, by the reign of Augustus. They've enjoyed peace. And so they make this decree. The most divine Caesar's birthday, which we might justly consider equal to the beginning of all things, he is given a different appearance to the whole world, which would happily have gone to utter ruin had not Caesar been born to the common good fortune of mankind. Therefore, each of us would justly reckon his birthday, 23rd of September, to be the beginning of his own life, since that day was the end of regretting that we had been born. So, the day our lives just brightened up was when Caesar Augustus was born. Then life became worth living. And we need to start celebrating his birthday, 23rd of September. And therefore the assembly welcomes the proposal as, this is the gospel, the proposal as good tidings. Euangelia, the beginning of good tidings for the world, was the birthday of the God. And thanks Providence for the benefit to mankind in sending him as a saviour for us and our descendants, to bring war to an end and to set all things in order. I don't know whether the Scottish Assembly ever proclaimed something like that for Gordon Brown. I mean, it's quite lofty words, isn't it? Why might they do this? Why might they do this? Let's just briefly consider the history behind Augustus Caesar. Rome was, prior to Julius Caesar, who I expect most of you have heard of, was a republic. It was an oligarchy where it wasn't a democracy, but it was where leading families, aristocratic families, shared the power, and they didn't want any one family to get too important and to become a king. Kings is what the barbarians have. Romans are free men. They don't need kings. We have a Senate. Now, it just happens that the Senate is the rich guys. And if you're a slave, it's all well and good being part of a republic. Don't know what benefits you got out of it. We ended up with the first triumvirate, where we have three rulers together. Julius Caesar, he was a lower class aristocrat, and in order to gain power, he appealed to the masses. He became the popular choice. We had Pompey the Great, who was the senator's party, the representative of the great and the good, and Marcus Crassus, who was a friend of Julius Caesar. When he died, Crassus, we ended up with our first civil war. Now, this is like a great nation just ripping itself apart. Roman killing Roman. Brother killing brother. Now, I grew up in Yorkshire in the 80s. My dad was pastoring in Bradford, and I remember the coal trucks driving up and down the M1 for the miners' strike, where, when Dad had Barnsley Church, you had brother living next to brother and not talking to each other. This was a rendering apart of the empire. Well, Julius Caesar won. A couple of years later, he was assassinated by Brutus. And then we have a struggle for power. After his death, and Julius Caesar, he had proclaimed himself dictator. He is a dictator. He was the sole holder of the reins of power. Prior to his death, he had named Octavian as his heir apparent. Now, who was Octavian? You would expect these days that he would be his son. But no. The Romans didn't leave such important things as succession to chance. It's interesting when you look at the kings of Rome in the first century. Only about half of them are the sons of their fathers. The others are adopted sons. Now, where Julius Caesar, in this case, he looked around and he thought, well, who would, as my adopted son, make the next best emperor? And he sees the qualities in Octavian, and he adopted Octavian. And in Roman thinking, an adopted son was often better than a biological son, because at least you could choose what your adopted son was like. Now, when I came across that, I thought, goodness, you know, when we read in our New Testament, you are adopted, in my thinking as a Westerner, I think, well, that's sort of a second class. I've gone through the social services system and they've eventually found somewhere for me. But in Roman thinking, you're the son that the Lord actually wants. And Octavian was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, but he's the son that Julius really wants. And so Octavian, after Julius Caesar's death, Julius Caesar is proclaimed God, yeah, the God Julius. So Octavian, logic states, if my dad, adopted dad, is a god, what does that make me? Son of the god Julius. But, you know, that's so long to write. Why don't we just shorten it to son of God? And so that's what he did. He took on the title son of God. Or in Latin, Divi Filius. Son of God. He simply dropped the title, the name Julius. And when he had children, they become sons of God. The progression. So, Octavian, when Caesar departs, he is part of a triumvirate himself, with Mark Antony, who is one of the consuls, Octavian and Lepidus. Similar thing happens. We end up with a civil war. Lepidus supports Octavian. Octavian controls the west side of the Roman Empire, Rome. Mark Antony controls the east. Maybe you've seen the film. Is it Cleopatra with Elizabeth Taylor? He is in the east, Alexandria, the Greek-speaking half of the Roman Empire. And we end up with this civil war that once more, I mean, within a generation, we've got the Roman Empire once more torn down the middle. This is a major trauma for Rome. Again, it's Roman soldiers fighting against Roman soldiers, legionaries fighting against legionaries. This is the end of the world for Rome, which for 700 years has been generally a stable city-state. Well, Octavian, here we've got two coins. Here he is on one side, Julius on the other side. It's actually difficult to see, but this is where he's calling himself Caesar Divi, son of God, and Julius Caesar, Divius Julius, God Julius. He starts a propaganda machine. We have this great military conflict between him and Mark Antony. We have, to date, the greatest or largest military battle at the Battle of Actium, where we have roughly 400 warships with Octavian and 230 with Antony, a large portion of which are Roman ships and a significant portion are from Cleopatra. Octavian gets a propaganda machine rolling. And it's this. It's this that Mark Antony, good chap as he is, has come under the spells of that wicked Easterner, Cleopatra. He's been demasculinated. He's no longer the chap he was. And in order to restore Rome, we need to defeat the Eastern hordes. And this is not just a battle between armies, it's a battle between philosophies. It's a battle between Rome as we know it in the West and me, Octavian, and Mark Antony under the thrall of Cleopatra. And it's not just a battle between East and West, it's a battle between the gods of Rome and those mysterious, mystical gods of the East. So the propaganda machine kicks in. They win the war. Mark Antony actually flees with roughly 70 ships back to Alexandria, where he realizes the game is up, commits suicide. And this battle, the Battle of Actium, becomes the defining event in Roman history. This is when the chaos of civil war, second civil war, is finally put to bed. And now we are entering into a golden era of peace. Heaven has come down to earth. And so, the propaganda machine rolls on. This battle was not just human wit against human wit. It was Apollo himself who calls upon Augustus as savior of the world to free this country from fear. This is a ringstone from the time. You've got Octavian with his chariots riding the waves, and he is dressed as Neptune. What is he doing? He's merging his identity. I did not just win as a great military general. I won at the Battle of Actium because the gods were on my side. They entered me and they used me to achieve victory. He starts to rewrite Roman history. Prior to my coming to power, we were in the age of civil war, or the age of iron. There was a breakdown of family and state. This is why we had our civil war. The family units started to break down. This is why we ended up with civil war. This is what he starts to argue. The breakdown in state matters, in the honesty of our politicians, resulted in the civil war. But now we are entering into a new age of peace, when we're going to re-establish purity both in the family and in the way we do politics. We are entering into a new era. Now, this is taken from the writings of Augustus. When he died, he left us with four volumes, his will and accounts of his military adventures, account of his rule, and an account of the state of the Roman Empire that he'd left it in. This is what he writes. I'm going to skip through this and simply paraphrase it. The Romans in Rome, they had a tradition that whenever there was peace in the Roman Empire, on both sea and land, they would close a certain gate. This gateway, where are we? It's the gateway of Janus Quirinius. Now, only twice prior to Augustus, Octavian takes on the title Augustus. It's the same person. It was closed. That means only twice in the whole history prior to this chap we've had peace. But in his reign, what does he say? Three times under my principate has the Senate decreed that it should be shut. So in the whole of Roman history prior to my coming, only twice was there peace. But in my reign, three times. And where was peace achieved? I conquered the pirates and gave peace to the sea. The pirates were a major threat to trade. I restored peace to all the provinces of Gaul and Spain and to Germany, to all that region washed by the oceans from Cadiz to the mouth of the Elbe. Peace too I caused to be established in the Alps, from the region nearest to the Hadriatic as far as the Tuscan Sea, while no tribe was wantonly attacked by war. And so it continues. In my sixth and seventh consulships, after I had extinguished the civil wars, having been put in supreme possession of the whole empire by the universal consent of all, right, I transferred the republic from my own power into the free control of the Senate and Roman people. What is he saying? He's stating that when I got power, I didn't proclaim myself dictator or king. The Romans wouldn't have stood for this. Instead, I re-established the Republic. And I became just another senator like all the others. This is the propaganda. However, because of who I am, they conferred upon me a certain status. And who am I? So he restores the Republic. He becomes the Princeps Senatus, the Senator of Senators. And he takes on the title Augustus. Not King, but Augustus. This is why we don't call him Octavian, we call him Augustus Caesar. Why was he given this title? To commemorate my virtue, clemency, justice, and piety. After that time, I stood before all others in dignity, but of actual power, I possessed no more than my colleagues in each several magistracy. So I'm just a normal guy, but due to my qualities, I mean, that's quite a CV, isn't it? If you put that down on your CV, yes, due to my virtue, clemency, justice, and piety. Piety means, you know, I pray enough to the gods. Spiritually, I'm the one you should be following. Yeah, I am the template. Because of my personal qualities, they begged me to be more than just a normal senator. And so this is why I do what I do. But actually, I'm just like one of you. Reality was, he wasn't. But this is the propaganda machine. Lepidus, the third of the triumvirate. Mark Antony, he's committed suicide. Lepidus, after a while, eventually dies. He was the high priest for the Roman Empire. He was the mediator between the gods and men. Octavian Augustus, we'll call him Augustus from now, he wouldn't take the title from Lepidus while he was alive, but once Lepidus was dead, I mean, who on earth is worthy enough to accept it except Augustus Caesar? So now he takes on another title. Not only is he son of God, but now he becomes the great high priest, the mediator between the people and the world of the gods. As high priest, he restores the old Roman religious traditions. He revives the old traditions which had gone by the wayside. He has a spiritual revival. He goes back to a conservative form of Roman religion, a very pious form. He takes on himself and his family the role as being the role models for the rest of the empire. We're going to live in an age of peace. How is that to be achieved? It's going to be achieved by the populace within the Roman Empire basing their lives on who? Moi. Yours sincerely. Upon me. Now, the problem is not just with individuals, but we've got family breakdown. So not just me, but me and my beloved and my family. Now, he had a major embarrassment when I think it was his daughter committed adultery. And so, you know, the he had to banish her, which was better than execution, I suppose. But he set his family up as the template, which if everyone follows my practices, my piety, then we are going to enter and continue an age of prosperity and peace, which will last forever. Virgil, who wrote at the time of Augustus, he sort of came into the propaganda machine, we might say. He was part of it. He describes Augustus as one who rescued a corrupt human race from the wrath of heaven. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it, from a Christian point of view? He has rescued a corrupt human race from the wrath of heaven. Rome had risked destruction by the folly of civil war, and the source of that war was the pollution of the family and marriage, so writes one commentator. Virgil, this is what he writes in his Odes, marriage fell victim to a fault-fertile age. Pollutant stains spread out from house to race. This fountainhead of our disgrace flooded folk and fatherland. So where does the problem of Rome start? From the house. The moral breakdown of the family results in the wider moral breakdown of society, which resulted us getting into those civil wars. But thank the gods, we've got a son of God, a great high priest, Augustus Caesar, who has introduced this period of peace. And if we base our lives upon him, long may that continue. Whoever would erase the godless killings, internecine folly. So whoever would bind us back together as an empire. Whoever wants the praise of statues to the country's fathers. He must dare to curb, what is the great problem? Promiscuity. I mean, when you read this stuff, you realise that, like Solomon says, there is really nothing new under the sun. There really is nothing new under the sun. It's when I read this, I'm struck by the parallels to our own times. Very much. Here we have Octavian's sister, Octavia. Now, I'm no expert in Roman hairstyles, and I presume they change from decade to decade, but I read it from good authority, is that the fact that she's got a little bun here is a symbol of her piety and of her modesty, her feminine modesty. We've got this propaganda machine rolling out. The whole family is projected throughout the Roman Empire as the patterns for modesty, for right family behaviour, and if we can tackle the problems at the family individual level, we will heal the empire and restore peace and bring in a age of peace, a great age of peace. Not only do we have this side of the story, after Actium, Augustus, we come up with accounts where it wasn't simply the Battle of Actium where things turned the corner and we moved into a positive situation. In fact, it goes back to his birth itself. So we start to find traditions where Augustus's birth is now the important event. And some of these are striking. We have one tradition which states that at the time of his birth, the Senate had decreed that it was illegal to have births. Now, you know, you ask yourself, how realistic was that? It was illegal to have children. But Augustus's mother, whose name was Attia, she dreamed during a visit to the temple of Apollo that the god Apollo had visited her as a serpent, had entered her, and 9 months later, miracle of miracles, we have the virgin birth of Augustus, Octavian Augustus Caesar. We have his Virgil again. We have prophecies. Yeah. Now, these are most likely after the event. The Sibyl, these are prophets. What he did, there was chaos with the prophets in Rome prior to Augustus, so he got rid of most of them, except for the ones he liked, and the ones who were on message. And these are the prophecies which they had given, and let me just share a couple with you to give you a flavour of what they are saying about this future birth of this great child. Now the last age by Cumae Sibyl sung has come and gone, and the majestic roll of circling centuries begins anew. We are entering into a new era. This is what they are arguing. Justice returns old Saturn's reign, with a new breed of men sent down from heaven. Where are they from? From heaven. Only do thou at the boy's birth in whom the iron shall cease. I mean, very interesting from Daniel 2 perspective. When the iron shall cease, the golden age arise. We're going to have this child who will bring in a golden age. This golden age shall free the earth from never-ceasing fear. He shall receive the life of gods and see heroes with gods commingling, and himself be seen of them, and with his father's worth reign o'er a world at peace. It's a mingling of the world of the gods and the men, and it's come to mingle in the personhood of Augustus. This age of peace. I mean, when you read this, you think, goodness, I've read this before. Yeah? The goats will come home by themselves with milk-filled udders. Nor will the cattle be in fear of great lions. The serpent will perish, and the treacherous herb of poison will perish. This is going to be the era of peace that is being brought in. It reminds you of Isaiah, doesn't it? A new era. And so, later on, we find that Augustus, here he is with his... Next after him is Tiberius, comes in. This is Caesar when Jesus was born. This is when Tiberius, when Jesus started his ministry. Here he is, shown as Jupiter. He's dressed as Jupiter. Now he is being portrayed as God part man. This is who he is. And here he is once more on coins. He's got symbolism from Jupiter. The herm of Jupiter, whatever that is. But he's identifying himself not just as man, but really as God in the form of man. This is Augustus Caesar. Now, if we are to summarize that, and think what we have in the Gospel of Mark, preached by Peter in Rome. We have a number of points of contact, which if I were a Roman, I would think, hey, I've heard this before. I would want to know more. We've got a gospel, good news of Augustus. We've already covered in Mark chapter 1, the arche, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Augustus proclaimed himself as Son of God. One of the climaxes, I mean, ultimately the climax is the resurrection in Mark, but one of the climax points in Mark, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 15. It's at the crucifixion of Jesus. And we read in verse 9, or let's read from verse 37, sorry. Mark 15, verse 37. Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion, Roman, when the centurion, a Roman, sees this, stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, you know, depending on what your version is, this is, or this was, God's Son, or the Son of God, or a Son of God. In Greek, you could push it either way. Surely this was the Son of God. A Roman proclaiming this. Jesus is Jupiter made man. Tomorrow, we will look at Jesus as Yahweh made man. The God of the Old Testament come to dwell amongst us. We have an alternative presented. We have Augustus as Saviour of the world. We have Jesus right the way through Mark. What does he preach? If we go back to chapter 1, and this is simply to highlight a theme which we will follow through subsequent presentations and try and unpack a little. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near or has approached. Repent and believe in the euangelion, the gospel. The time has come. We are entering a new age. The kingdom has drawn near. What is this kingdom? What is the nature of this kingdom? This is what I ask myself. If I were a Roman listening to this, I would want to know, well, what is the nature of this kingdom that has drawn near? What am I to do in order that this kingdom may become reality? Let me draw to a close. These are our Caesars. Augustus Caesar, referred to in Luke 2, verse 1. Tiberius followed him. Luke 3, verse 1, when the ministry of Jesus, public ministry, started. And then we have Gaius, Claudius, Nero. We have a problem to know what a Roman audience would think listening to Mark. And the problem is this, is that we don't really know when Mark was written. That's our problem. When was it written? Yeah. I'm still doing my studies at Sheffield University, and my supervisor, he wrote his doctoral dissertation on the dating of Mark, and he flew in the face of the prevailing wind. Most Markan scholars would date Mark to 65 to 69, early 60s maybe at a push. He dates it early, the 40s. I mean, that's really, really early when you compare it with other scholars. If I were a Roman listening to this thing, see, the dream of Augustus carries on. Tiberius picks up the baton and he runs with it. He is carrying on the legacy of Augustus. He is continuing the progression and development of this kingdom of peace as a son of the Son of God. Things aren't going too badly. If you heard Mark at this period in history, it would be comparing something which, well, I look around in the world around me and we're not doing too badly, thank you. And you're offering me this gospel, the kingdom of heaven has approached through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And your gospel is going to tell me what his kingdom does. Your gospel is going to inform me of the benefits of this system, this breaking in kingdom. If you heard this gospel later on, after the ascension to power of Nero, I mean, we've got three, this was a year of complete chaos with three Caesars. I mean, they just chopped and changed until we came to a period of stability with Vespasian and Titus. But if you were to hear the gospel during this period, when the wheels are starting to come off the machine, the dream is losing its shine, you'd be thinking, yes, I've heard and seen the gospel of Augustus, Son of God, and that didn't work out too well. What would I make of the gospel of Jesus Christ? After all this, I asked the question which my colleague who's been here before all came up, Lawrence Turner. He asks, after every sermon, so what? So what? So what? Some questions. I don't expect us to answer them, but I would encourage us just to meditate upon them. We've asked this question, how would Mark's audience have experienced Augustus's age of peace? What did the alternative kingdom of God have to offer? If you were to listen to the gospel as sort of a manifesto arguing for this kingdom as against this kingdom, what would you be looking out for? What is, and then I ask myself in the 21st century, when I look at what I preach, what I share, what my church preaches, what is the nature of my gospel? Traditionally, as Protestants, our gospel has been person-centered. It has tended, especially if we've got an evangelical bent within us, it tends to be the gospel is about me achieving personal salvation within a wicked world. And as long as I've got my standing with God sorted, well, there we go. And the gospel, Within much of Western Christendom has become very individualistic. But I read this, and I see the parallels, and I think, wow, this gospel is pressing buttons at pressure points within real life contexts that were political, that were philosophical, that were religious. The gospel that we preach needs to be addressing these issues today. Does the gospel I believe in and share, does it complement or contrast with the gospels of this age? Does the gospel of Mark say, okay, Augustus did a good job, now here's something better? Or is it saying, Augustus, forget it, here's the real McCoy? Is the gospel that I preach one that is anti-society, or one that affirms what is positive in society and builds upon it? And you find both approaches in the New Testament. Within our Sabbath school lessons, we've gone through Romans, Romans 13. He affirms the Roman authorities. So we have New Testament writings which are positive towards Rome. If you read Acts, all the good characters are Romans. And then we've got other New Testament writings which look at Rome. I mean, you think of Revelation. Rome. Babylon. It's the enemy. It's the enemy. So, as I think of these parallels, I'm brought to the point where I am asking myself questions about the nature of my gospel and my relationship to the world out there. Mark had a context. He was saying things. I too have a context. What am I saying? Bernie?
Thank you for this presentation. Thank you very much for what you shared with us tonight. It's really got my mind going in many different areas, and I've got lots of questions. But I'd like to open up the floor right now for those in our congregation tonight to see what ideas you've had coming from this presentation. Robin, could you speak into the microphone because we're recording?
I thank you very much for this. It's very thought-provoking. There is a possibility that in your first 5-10 minutes of comment, in during which you spoke about the writing of the gospel, how it came about, Mark heard Peter, the Roman Christians asked Mark to record it, Mark remembered some of the things, probably forgot others, and put it all in his own order. There's the possibility that some might ask, well, where is divine inspiration in all of this? You made it sound a little like the writing of Mark was a human affair rather than by divine inspiration. You might want to talk to that tomorrow or Sunday, but you may want to talk to her about it now.
Okay, well, yeah, very good question. Question of inspiration. Now, if you're studying that with as a historian, what you've got to be careful of is that we don't impose current ideas of inspiration back onto the Old Testament, onto these documents, and say they have to conform with what we expect inspiration to be. Now, that would be the first warning, that we don't project back our current ideas and seek affirmation of that. If you're doing biblical studies, it has to be the other way. It has to say, what did they think? And then we have to conform our views to that. Now, Traditionally, inspiration works at many levels. It works, and here we're moving out of my area, really into the area of the theologians, rather than biblical scholarship. Inspiration, it works at the level of the writer. And once you start reading Mark in Greek, you realize his Greek isn't that good. Matthew came along and improves it. Luke goes one step further. You've got grammatical mistakes. You've got what we would call redundancy. Things are repeated. Now, we will tomorrow afternoon ask why that might be, and it serves a very practical function. We've got a human author, and that was a human process described, and you are right to highlight it. Going through that, how the Holy Spirit works through that, your guess is as good as mine. But by faith, I understand interpretation to work at the level of inspiration, in that it has worked on the heart of Peter. So his gospel is shaped by his interaction with Christ. Plus, and this is where I'm talking more as a pastor than a biblical scholar, I would take the principle that we find in John, where Jesus says, "I will send the Holy Spirit, who will then guide you into truth." And that process takes a number of decades for them really to get their head around who was Jesus. It's not something that's instantaneous. And we will try and outline that process, especially regarding the death of Jesus, within some of our presentations, to show how they went through that process as a church of really grappling. As a believer, I say, guided by the Holy Spirit. But there are plenty of scholars who would look at the same data and just say it's just a human process. Inspiration works at the level of the individual. It works at the level of the compiler. Somebody put Matthew with Mark with Luke with John. And our earliest documents of Mark, they're usually within a collection of the four Gospels. So somebody has sought and recognized that these four complement themselves. We don't know who that was, but thank the Lord they did it, because we are blessed today. And then you have the inspiration of the reader. My supervisor at university, he's an out-and-out atheist, reads the same text that I do, but I read them from a very different perspective from what he does. Yeah. That's simply the tradition. Now, scholars have critiqued that tradition. They have found holes in it, and they've pulled it apart, and they've reconstructed what they think Mark really was. And nowadays, you can probably split Mark and the scholars between those who think it comes from Rome, which is the traditional view, and those who think it comes from Palestine. They've got to ignore all that lot that we shared. My view is that regardless of some of the difficulties with these sources, they're far closer to the event than I am, 2,000 years later. And out of academic humility, I would say that even if they may give a slant on something, I'd still prefer what I get from the early church fathers than an alternative reconstruction today. So I would work with that. And I think pretty much as a church, I haven't read... our problem is that we don't have much biblical scholarship in terms of this, in terms of commentaries on Mark. I know my brother, when he did his MA at Newbold, he wrote his dissertation on Mark and he couldn't find a single Adventist commentary on Mark. You know, we're left looking elsewhere to find answers, or else we've got sort of introductory answers within things like the SDA Bible commentary. But they would generally affirm the picture that we've had presented.
Thank you. Dorothy.
Mine's just a very simple question.
They're the most difficult.
No, they're not. This isn't. Very interesting, fascinating to hear the connection with Rome. Looking back, did you say that Mark was a contemporary of Peter? Or did he interpret Peter's message later on? He was a contemporary, wasn't he?
A contemporary.
So where would that put him in there then? Because you were questioning where he would go in that list.
Okay. Let me go back to one of the sources.
I thought you said because he did interpret
what now,
Peter had been saying.
Yes. He would have been his... When you preach in another country where they don't speak English, you end up with an interpreter.
Yeah.
That would have been Mark's role.
Right.
Now, it's very interesting when you study early Christian origins that the key leaders in the church were the bilinguals. Yeah, we think of Barnabas. We think of Silas. We think of Paul. It's the bilinguals who had the impact within early Christian history. We don't hear about Nathaniel. Yeah, you know, we don't hear much about Andrew. Now, you will find stuff, but they're not the ones who've made the major impact. It's the bilinguals. And so, in a way, we are lucky to have something from Peter, and that's probably because of his relationship within the Peter, James and John threesome with Jesus, that he was accorded such a high status that even if he wasn't the best Greek speaker,
so where
his thoughts are preserved and his writings are preserved.
So where in that list of Roman emperors you had up there, and you were deciding or thinking about where would they come in, if there was a contemporary of Peter, he must have come into just one of those. Which one was it?
Yes, many of those emperors only lasted a year or two.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah,
yeah. Okay. There was quite a rapid changeover. Remember, we're going from republic, where it was the senators amongst themselves. I mean, it was basically like the mafia running it. Yeah, and it was an in-group, and now suddenly we've got power being handed on. But you'd always get a period of instability when the current ruler was getting long in the tooth. You know, the youngsters would start to flap their wings and assert themselves. And that was always the period of instability, the transition periods.
Thank you very much.
Got one at the back and mic here.
You mentioned there about using interpreters, and a thought came to mind. What happened to the ability of tongues that we hear so much about in that era? He says, "Go ye therefore unto all nations." So obviously they didn't have all these languages, so God, we believe, gave them the ability of tongues, and yet here we see Peter using an interpreter. Or so I'm led to believe from yourself.
Yeah, I'm afraid I don't have an answer to that one. I mean, what I can do is interpret the texts, and you are very right to highlight that in Acts we have this outpouring of the gift of tongues. And there is, I mean, the number of essays that we get written by students, the nature of tongues. Yeah, because it's one of the biggest issues that we face as a church, especially in Africa or South America, where we rub shoulders with Pentecostals. We're always dealing with this issue of tongues. Why Peter needed an interpreter? Haven't got a clue, but it might have added to his humility. Let's pray it did.
Thank you. Could you just flip back to the previous slide, which is more or less where you started, I think. The one back from there. The Eusebius talking about...
See, here we have Mark, and the tradition is that the Mark, Peter actually refers to him in 1 Peter 5, that this is the same Mark. And he's the... possibly the Mark that we read about in Acts. Is that the slide, Mike?
No, while you're on that, there is traditional suggestion that the young man who runs away at the time of Jesus' arrest is Mark. Any comments on that?
Yeah, that's a very good point. Shall we just go to it in our Bibles? Because it's you don't hear many sermons on this. Okay, we go to Mark chapter... It's probably Mark 14, is it? Or Mark 13. Mark 14, verse 51. We read, "A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked." Yeah. Now, have you heard a sermon on that? Confess I've never preached on it. Now, the alternatives for interpreting this verse are thus. One alternative is to view this figure as a representation of humanity in need of a saviour. And so we've got this linen cloth is the key thing, the linen cloth. Because later in the story, when the women go to the tomb, what do they discover? Linen cloth. Jesus is wrapped up in linen. And the idea is that we are left naked, but he takes upon himself the linen. And certain, it has been suggested that this has sort of like an allegorical approach, that Jesus takes upon himself our nakedness, and he clothes himself with our clothes. That's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that this is a sort of coded message about Mark, and that he has written himself into the story here. That's another suggestion. He's run away. Now, the difficulty with that interpretation is that from what we can build up a picture of Mark, we've no evidence that Mark was in Palestine at this time. That's the difficulty with that theory. Then we also have what's called the secret gospel of Mark. Because we have a tradition that Mark, as a gossip, Mark, after he, you know, split with Peter, he then went down to Alexandria, where he really became an evangelist in his own right. And so we have what's called the secret gospel of Mark, which really develops this. And in that, you have sort of almost, well, it's Friday night, but the nakedness is emphasized. Some have interpreted it as Lazarus, and that suggested that there, in the secret gospel, that there is a close relationship between Jesus and Lazarus, one which most Christians would feel goes beyond what we read elsewhere. That's the secret gospel of Mark. But there's a whole debate about that. There was a guy, Morton Smith, who discovered it, and some think it's genuine, others think it's just a plain forgery. But the advice I've picked up is stick to the clear texts, and the ones which are ambiguous, don't base your main interpretation on those. But it's intriguing. It's intriguing. I like the linen one, because that's a clear link with then the burial of Jesus. We get a similar thing in the Gospel of John, Jesus, when he, in John 13, he derobes. Yeah. Now, in Greek, it's literally he takes them off, and then later he picks them up again. And it's looking to the point that he's dying, he lays down his life, and then he takes it up again. It's the symbolism of putting on and off clothes.
Gordon. Could you go back to the previous source, please?
This one here?
Yeah. About a third of the way down, it says, "For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward, as I said, he followed Peter." What is that all about?
That's simply stating that he wasn't an eyewitness. See, the early church... It comes back to this inspiration question. and which books you include in your New Testament and why. Now, traditionally, you read Paul, Ephesians, the church is based on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Who were the apostles? They were the disciples of Jesus. Except for it's not quite that simple, because we have the 70 who followed him. And when in Acts they find a replacement for Judas, they look around and lo and behold, there are others who have been tagging along from the beginning to the end of the ministry of Jesus. Yeah. Now, here he's simply stating that Mark isn't in that category. The early church, very early on, had to decide who are our key sources. Because straight away, now I read this spiritually, and I believe there is a Satan who has an agenda to counteract whatever Christ does. And really straight away you've got alternative explanations of the ministry of Jesus. We've got the rumor spread that the disciples stole his body. How would the church decide what went on? They would say, there is our eyewitness. We read in Acts that they choose an eyewitness. So that if you want to really have an authoritative source about the life of Jesus, you go to Brother Stephen. That's who you go to. And very interesting, this isn't in any of my presentations, so I might as well share it now. Very interesting in Mark is that the first disciple you come across is Peter. And then, if you go to Mark 16, verse 7, and this is dropped in Matthew. You don't get this in Matthew. He's dropped this. But in Mark 16, we read, and this is the young man. Again, a young man comes back to your point, Mike. We've got a young man who comes up again. He says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. If you read the Gospel of Mark, you know that the one who has seen everything from beginning to end is Peter. He's the first disciple mentioned. He's the last disciple mentioned. He is like a bookcase. He is an apostle. Now, Mark hasn't seen this, but he is standing under the authority of that apostle, Peter. Same with Luke. Luke is not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus, but he stands under the apostleship of Paul, but then Paul neither saw. And this is why Paul has to bang on time and time again that I am an apostle. Why? Because I have seen Christ on the road to Damascus. He has to carve out a unique interpretation of what it means to be an apostle. Why do we... Tradition would suggest, why do we have the writings here in our New Testament as we have them? They're either eyewitnesses or the friends of the eyewitness, but not the next stage. So we don't have, although there are, you know, if you go down to the British Library, where you've got Codex Sinaiticus, I think it's Codex Sinaiticus, I forget which way it goes, but I think that one has, it either has the Epistle of Barnabas or First Clement tagged on to the end of the New Testament. There are three documents which, for the first 100 years, many believers would probably treat them in the same way that they would treat Mark. We've got First Clement, Epistle of Barnabas, and the Shepherd of Hermas. But because they weren't directly linked to eyewitnesses, the apostles, the church decided, no, that's not part of our core writings. But if you go down and buy them at the Christian bookshop, Wesleyan Home, we don't mind. They build up your faith. I mean, we work on that basis within our church. If I went to any of your houses, I bet I'd find more than just the Bible on your bookshelf. You'd have a whole series of other Christian writings, and if I asked you, do you believe they're inspired? You'd say, oh, in a way. but not that they suddenly become the foundation for the global church. You know, I pray when I preach that to a degree I'm inspired. But what I don't set myself up as is the foundation for Christianity. And so that was the problem that they were wrestling with. And here he's simply recognising that, but he's defending Mark. He's defending Mark, probably precisely against the accusation that he wasn't an eyewitness. He's defending him. Ah, but he heard it from Peter. He's emphasising this. He's raising the status of Mark, which once Matthew came along, people stopped reading Mark. It's only in the last 100 years that Mark has risen to any importance. Matthew was the gospel for 1900 years that anybody bothered about, really.
Any questions?
Could I finish with a question, inviting you into your preacher mode? And what some people would say, that you presented this evening a clear exposition of the Roman understanding of what it meant to have a euangelion, a gospel. And this was not the first time, perhaps, a gospel had been proclaimed in the ancient world. And what I'm wondering is, as a Christian, why would you say that we today should take this message in the New Testament as being any more serious or important than any of these other gospels that were proclaimed around that time and that people in the first century would have well understood?
Good question. The answer I would give is that gospels of Augustus come and go. They keep coming. And yes, we have simply highlighted the points of contact between the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Caesar. But as a pastor, I would say that as the other Gospels come and go, at the moment we've got the Gospel of Secularism, plus Gospel of Alternative Spirituality and various other ones, that though these Gospels come and go, there is something in the Gospel of Mark which really does take us to the New Age, the age to come, that it has that lasting quality. Now, that goes beyond simply counteracting the Gospel of Augustus, that it does proclaim today something against the Gospels of secularism or wherever we live and wherever we minister. Can I prove that? I can't. But this is where we ask ourselves, well, what is it? How would you know that this gospel is true? And ultimately, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's it. You know, you can't judge something until you've tasted it. You have to get into the room to see how it's decorated. You have to buy into the assumptions of the story. Even if you've got questions, you still need to go through that process to really find out what's going on here. And my own experience is that it's a well which never runs dry. There's a living water you find here, if I can paraphrase John. Yeah, it's inspiration. This is where the text is more than just history. Tomorrow morning, so I just advertise tomorrow. Tomorrow morning in Sabbath school, I would like us to look at, and I don't know how interactive we will get, but I'll try and keep the talk a bit short. I would like to look at the Gospel of John. See, it portrays events in Palestine. Palestine was a different culture to what we experience. It's a different economic, social structure. It's, you know, we live in towns, even small ones. Yeah. Jesus was a Palestinian, as well as Son of God. And I would like us to look at insights from biblical studies which come from social science. Now, you don't need to buy into all the assumptions of social science, but it does raise some very interesting ways of reading, and it allows the gospel to become 3D with real life interactions, and that will be Sabbath school. And then for the sermon, the kingdom of God is not a Roman concept, it's essentially an Old Testament concept. We'll be placing this kingdom within its Old Testament context. It's got a great genealogy that stretches back through the prophets, through the law, Torah, and we shall be tracing that.
what I've understood tonight is that that whereas these old gospels were profound for some people in the pagan world, that they have been eclipsed by the totality of the gospel that Jesus Christ has come to bring to us. And I'm really looking forward to tomorrow and understanding in a greater depth why it is that the gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that's come to us through Jesus Christ, through his word, is so much greater and better than all these other gospels that we've heard about before. But thank you very much for the background, the insight. It's been very helpful. Thank you. Let us conclude by asking God to bless us as we go away. Father God, we just want to thank you so much for tonight. We want to thank you that your word came in human form in your son Jesus Christ, and how you inspired people in a real context, in a real culture, in a real time, and how people, in order to share the good news, were able to tap into people's ideas and to into their ways of thinking. And today you call us to do the same, to take the truth of your word and to apply it in our lives and in the lives of the people that live around us. And we ask that as we go away tonight, that that question will be uppermost in our minds. How do we take your gospel into the real world, the good news of your salvation for us all, into the world of our friends and neighbors, that they too will get excited by the wonderful message that we have heard? So thank you for tonight, and we pray for your blessing on us all as we rest and sleep and come on Sabbath morning together to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.